Turn, if you would, in the Heidelberg Catechism to Lord's Day 31. Lord's Day 31, as I mentioned last Lord's Day, this is a two-part series on church discipline. It was referred to at the end of Lord's Day 30, question and answer 82, where the official use of the keys of the kingdom were mentioned. And then Lord's Day 31 explains for us what the keys of the kingdom are. And there are two keys, preaching and Christian discipline. So Lord's Day 31, question and answer 83. What are the keys of the kingdom? The preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline toward repentance. Both of them open the kingdom of heaven to believers and close it to unbelievers. How does preaching the holy gospel open and close the kingdom of heaven? According to the command of Christ, the kingdom of heaven is open by proclaiming and publicly declaring to all believers, each and every one, that as often as they accept the gospel promise in true faith, God, because of Christ's merit, truly forgives all their sins. The kingdom of heaven is closed, however, by proclaiming and publicly declaring to unbelievers and hypocrites that, as long as they do not repent, the wrath of God and eternal condemnation rest on them. God's judgment, both in this life and in the life to come, is based on this gospel testimony. How is the kingdom of heaven closed and opened by Christian discipline? According to the command of Christ, those who, though called Christians, profess unchristian teachings or live unchristian lives, and who, after repeated personal and loving admonitions, refuse to abandon their errors and evil ways, and who, after being reported to the church, that is, to those ordained by the church for that purpose, fail to respond also to the church's admonitions, such persons the church excludes from the Christian community by withholding the sacraments from them. And God also excludes them from the kingdom of Christ. Such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. And then if you would turn in the Word of God to the letter of Paul to the Corinthians, the first one, chapter 5, page 1213 in the Pew Bibles. We'll read the whole chapter. First Corinthians 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans, for a man has his father's wife. And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I am present in spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with the old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people, not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters, since then you would need to go out of the world. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother. If he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. What should be done when there is public sin among the members of the congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ? We know what is often done. Often, nothing is done at all. There are tut-tuts here and there, a wringing of hands, a feeling that perhaps something should be done, but for various and sundry reasons, nothing is ever done. Sin is countenanced. Sinners are not rebuked, and the fellowship of the people of God is affected by the sin. Well, God's word tells us in no uncertain terms what we are to do, and this passage in 1 Corinthians 5 addresses that particularly. The occasion that Paul writes about is a situation of sexual immorality. The specific instance is an incestuous relationship. A man has his father's wife. That is, a man has married his father's wife. That father's wife would not be his mother, but it would be his stepmother. And what Paul directs the church to do, as you can see through the flow of the passage, is applicable to all cases of sexual immorality, whether heterosexual or homosexual immorality. Indeed, the applications here are to all sorts of public sin. As Paul speaks about greed and idolatry, reviling, drunkenness, and swindling. So what is the church to do in a situation of this kind? How are they to respond when there is public sin amongst them? And the Apostle Paul lists three things that the church is supposed to do, three ways that they are to respond. First of all, they are to judge the man according to his actions. Now, this gives pause to all of us, because we don't wish to be critical of other people. And whenever we point out the sin or error in someone else's life, you can be certain that you will soon hear, but aren't we all sinners? And the fact of the matter is that we are all sinners. Each one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And if we break one of God's commandments, we are guilty of breaking all of those commandments. And yet, though that is true, the Apostle Paul explicitly says that we are to judge those within the church. He says that in verse 12, is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Now, it is very important that we remember our Lord's words in Matthew 7, where he talks about the kind of way in which we judge others. He says, do not judge lest we be judged. He's addressing a judgment of arrogance, of self-righteousness, of thinking you're better than a brother or sister, and that there's no way you would ever do what they have done. That type of judging is out of place within the church of Christ. But we are to judge in humility. In fact, it is pride, is it not, to fail to judge where God judges. But as those who are committed to the authority of God, as he explains that in his word, it is humility for us to judge according to the standard of God's word. Who are we to say no to what God has commanded us to do? We are to be self-critical, to judge ourselves so that we are careful to live a holy and godly life. And we are to judge others within the church of Jesus Christ. Not to judge others, but to judge those within the church. Now that's a word for us because I think it's often the case that we are eager to judge the sins of those outside the walls of the church. Sometimes you hear Christian ministers lament and criticize the world for all of their ungodliness and the way they've turned away from the Lord and relegated him to insignificance and the immorality that abounds and the greed and the covetousness, as if the world is listening to them. Paul says, don't judge the world. Don't judge the outsiders. What do you expect them to do? How do you expect them to live, seeing they have not been purchased by the blood of Jesus Christ and freed from the dominion and power of sin? Judge us within the church of Jesus Christ, because we are the ones who have not only the call to live a godly life, but we are the ones who have, by the blood of Jesus Christ and his victory over sin, have been given the power to live a godly life. We have died with Christ. We have been raised with him in newness of life. And therefore, we are called to a higher standard than those on the outside. And it is amongst the people of God that we are to make judgments. So that's the first thing. We are to judge with humility, according to the standard of God's word, those within the congregation of Jesus Christ. There's a second thing that Paul says, and he says it twice. That is that we are not to associate with the man. Look at verse 9. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. And then in verse 11 he says, but now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. Now it seems that Paul has been misunderstood. It seems that he had been writing a previous letter to these Corinthian Christians, and he had said to them that they were not to associate with sexually immoral people. And they said, well, that's impossible. How is it that we can't associate with sexually immoral people when the city of Corinth is full of people like that? And so Paul clarifies himself here. He says it's unavoidable that you associate with sexually immoral people, because if you wouldn't do that, or the only way not to do that would be to create a Christian ghetto that is protected from the influence of the world around. And that's not what we're called to do. In fact, as Luther said about monks, you can take a monk out of the world, but you can't take the world out of the monk. So that even if you do have a Christian ghetto, there's still the possibility of sexual immorality. No, it's not that we are not to associate with unbelievers. It's commendable to associate with those sorts of people. That's what they said of the Lord Jesus. Remember the Pharisees in a scathing rebuke to our Lord. This man receives sinners and eats with them, as if he shouldn't have. If he were who he said he was, he wouldn't want to taint himself with those kinds of people. But no, this is what we are to do. We are to rub shoulders with the unbelievers around us and to show kindness and compassion to them and to associate with them in the hopes that we would be used by God to bring them to life and liberty in Jesus Christ. But what Paul is addressing here is that we are not to associate with those who claim to be Christians, but who do not live a Christian life. Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or swindlers, or idolaters. But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of immorality. If they are living a godless lifestyle, you are not even to eat with such a one. And especially, you are not to have the Lord's Supper with such a person. This is why church discipline and the supervision of the Lord's table go hand in hand. It is true that the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 says that a man ought to examine himself before he eats of the table, so that self-examination is called for. But there is also elder supervision of the Lord's table. And this is what Paul is saying there, that there ought not to be fellowship with a man or a woman who claims to be a brother and sister in Christ, but who is not living the Christian life. You are not to eat with them. They are not to share table fellowship with you. And it is the church's responsibility, not just the individual Christian's responsibility, but it is the church's responsibility to ensure that that doesn't happen. And so we are to judge them according to the word of God. We are not to associate with them. And then there's a third thing that the Apostle Paul says. And again, he says it a number of times. He says that the church is to act with the authority or in the name of Jesus Christ and remove such a person from the church. He says this in verse 2 at the end. Let him who has done this, that is, he who was engaging in incestuous relationships, let him who has done this be removed from among you. This again highlights, I think I mentioned it last Lord's Day, about the importance of church membership. That the Bible, when it speaks about the church, often speaks about it in corporate terms. The church is a body of which there are many members. The church is a flock of which there are many sheep. And it is imperative that Christians not be islands in the stream, thinking that their relationship is only between themselves and the Lord Jesus, but that Christians unite to the church of Jesus Christ, the broader body of the people of God, just like they did on the day of Pentecost, when many heard the gospel preached by the Apostle Peter and were baptized and were added to the church. It's absolutely essential for the good ordering of the church and for our own spiritual lives that we have those who are over us in the Lord, as Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5, or as the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 13. That the church is a body of believers over which Christ has placed leaders, overseers, elders to look out for the flock of Christ. And so when a person is living in unrepentant sin, this ought to be brought to the attention of the elders. And the elders, with the authority of Jesus Christ, as under shepherds of the great shepherd, in the name of Christ, have the authority to remove such a one from the fellowship of believers. As Jesus says in Matthew 18, they are to treat such a one as a Gentile or as a tax collector. That is, as one who no longer belongs to the people of God. Remove such a one from among you. And then he says it again in verse 5. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of our Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan. Now, this is a difficult verse, and I'll get to it again in a few moments. But it is clear that the Apostle Paul is talking about this man being a member of the kingdom of Christ. But because of his sexual immorality and his failure to repent, is now to be placed in the kingdom of Satan. He no longer belongs to the church under the authority and the care of our sovereign Jesus Christ. He is placed outside the church, in Satan's kingdom, in the kingdom of darkness, and is no longer in the kingdom of Christ. So he says that they are to be removed. Verse 2, verse 5, they are to be placed in the kingdom of Satan, removed from the kingdom of God. And then he says it again at the end of the chapter when he says, purge the evil person from among you. That's actually a quotation from the book of Deuteronomy. And it's referred in Deuteronomy on 9 separate occasions, where the Lord is telling his people that when there is sin in the congregation, not just sexual immorality, though it's used in that sense in Deuteronomy as well, but if there are false prophets among you, what are you to do? You are to purge the evil person from among you. Well, what if there's someone who's engaging in idolatry? Should we just turn a blind eye and say, well, that's up to them? No, the Lord says in Deuteronomy, you are to purge the evil person from among you. You are to do so if someone is a false witness against a brother. You're to remove such a person from the church. Or if someone does commit adultery, you are to commit these people to the judgment of God and to kill them by stoning. It is to purge the evil person from amongst the fellowship of the people of God. Well, obviously, we are not to engage in stoning, but we are to engage in removing the evil person, that is the unrepentant sinner, from the saints of Christ. So those are the three things that we are called to do. We are to judge them according to the standard of God's word. And if their life does not measure up to the standards of the Bible, we are then not to associate with them on the one hand, and then we are to remove them on the other. Now, why? Why does Paul encourage such radical treatment? It might seem to us, as it has seemed to many, that such harsh action is rather unloving. And you can hear this when you discuss church discipline, if you ever have the opportunity to do so. The question always is, well, if you remove them from the church, you are removing them from the sphere of God's grace and from the sound of the preaching of the gospel. And so how will they ever hear and repent? Isn't it more loving to keep them within the church so that they are under the ministry of the word and the care of the elders? That's often the church's response to sin. It's more beneficial and loving to keep them in and to associate with them than to not associate with them and to remove them. Well, let us submit our wisdom to the wisdom of God. This is not suggestions from the Lord. This is Paul speaking with apostolic authority as the ambassador of Jesus Christ and telling his congregation that this is how they must deal with sin. But it's still fair to ask the question, why such radical measures with sin? And there are three reasons that Paul gives in this chapter. The first is because of the reputation of our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ was sacrificed on Calvary's cross to deliver his people from the tyranny of sin and Satan. And when his church, his redeemed body, who are a testimony to the world of the saving work of Jesus Christ, when his church doesn't live as if they have been freed from the tyranny of sin and Satan, that reflects negatively on the work of Christ. What kind of Savior is he? Is the only thing he can do is to forgive you from your sin, but not to actually keep you from sinning? What an insufficient Savior. I'm sure he meant well, but he isn't all that you claim he is. What dishonor the Lord Jesus receives when people called by his name live disobedient and unsanctified lives. Now, this is true before the unbelieving world. And this was true in this passage. It's quite striking what Paul says. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And then listen, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among the pagans, for a man has his father's wife. Now, this is a striking thing because, as I said already, Corinth was known for its sexual immorality. I mean, you wanted to engage in sexual sin, then you would go to Corinth. It was public. It was relentless. It was inescapable. And Paul is saying to this church, do you know what you're doing? You're doing what the world wouldn't even think of doing. So immoral is your life. And when you live in that way, not dealing with sin, then you aren't being a blessing to your surrounding culture. You aren't encouraging them to godliness and to resist the vices of sin. You're actually encouraging them to sin. You may not approve of their sin if they were to ask you, is what I'm doing wrong? But by countenancing sin within the community of the saints, you are actually setting an example. Or as Jeremiah lamented about the prophets of God in Jeremiah 23, verse 14, and for which God was very angry with the prophets, you are strengthening the hands of evildoers so that no one turns from their sin. So that if the church can do it, then why can't the world do it? It brings dishonor to the name of Christ. Now, this doesn't mean that there will never be sin within the congregation of God's people. There will be, sadly. But notice what the response ought to be instead. Paul says in verse 2, and you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Wouldn't that do a better thing for the honor of Christ? If you acknowledge that there is sin within his body, but if you then acknowledged as well with grief and sorrow of heart that it ought not to be so. We know that, even as you, the unbelieving world, knows that. That it is incompatible with the lordship of Jesus Christ. But that's not what was happening with the Corinthian Christians. They were arrogant. They thought, this is great. You know how free we are from the law of God? We are so free that we can sin with abandon and it doesn't matter. They were proud of their tolerance. They fit in well with the world. They weren't judging other people. They weren't closed or bigoted or close-minded or narrow-minded or puritanical. No, they were just like the world, except they were forgiven of their sins. And Paul rebukes them. The honor of Christ is at stake. Streams of tears ought to flow from your eyes, he says, because God's law is not obeyed. And I think, again, that this is such a word for us in the church, because this is not always our response when there's sin. As elders, sometimes when there's public sin, our response is, oh, now we've got to deal with that. And amongst all of us, when there's public sin, we're so prone to talk about it with one another, to gossip. Paul's saying, no, no, no. It ought to grieve us. It ought to burden us that the honor of our Lord Jesus Christ, whose name we bear, is being dragged through the mud. Because it might not be our particular public sin, but because of the unity amongst believers, it becomes our burden. We ought to mourn. Because of the honor of Christ. And that's why Paul says we need to deal with this with decisiveness, because Christ's honor is at stake. But he also talks about how it needs to be dealt with for the good of the sinner. The sinner needs to be warned to repent of his ways. And if there is no repentance, then he ought to be handed over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. But listen to this. So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. This is always an important principle. That every step of church discipline, every action of the elders of the church towards an unrepentant sinner is always intended for the restoration of that sinner. So that they might enjoy again fellowship with Christ and his church. That's why it's such a lovely thing that in our catechism, in the question and answer dealing with how the kingdom of heaven is opened and closed by Christian discipline, it ends with, such persons, those who have been removed from the church and kingdom of Christ, such persons, when promising and demonstrating genuine reform, are received again as members of Christ and of his church. So that the removal is always intended for reinstatement. The radical nature of church discipline is always designed for repentance, so that the sinner might be restored to Christ and his church. And so that's why Paul says, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, as I mentioned, this is a difficult passage. And there are two different interpretations of it. One says that the deliverance of this man over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh is a reference to church discipline. And the flesh there is not his physical body, but it is his sinful nature. So that you hand this man over, you exercise church discipline on this individual so that he might return to Christ, be done with his sin, and repent. Others say that this is actually a consigning of an individual to Satan with the implication that there will be physical suffering. So that through the destruction of the flesh, through physical suffering, he might be alerted to his dilemma and be saved when Christ, on the day of Christ. But either way, the point of this passage is at least this. It is a consignment of an individual to Satan under the authority of God in the hope that it will bring spiritual blessing. And if you think about it, this is what God often used in the Old Testament. Just think of the book of Judges. The people of God rebelled against the Lord. They went and served other gods. Well, what does God do? Well, he hands them over to Satan. He hands them over to the evil nations around them. And they would come and they would inflict pain and hardship and suffering on the people of God. With the intention, of course, that they would be alerted to their danger and repent. And that's often what happened. They would then cry out to the Lord for mercy. And the Lord would hear and reinstate them. And they would live in peace and safety for a number of years until the cycle began all over again. So that this is what God does. He sometimes brings hardships in the lives of his people so that they would repent and return. This is what the exile was. He removed his people from the land of Israel, from the kingdom of God, and they were exiled into a foreign kingdom, Babylon, Satan's kingdom, with the design that there they would cry out to the Lord. And that he would hear from heaven and save. So Paul's point here is that God often uses misery in the lives of his erring people when they are removed from the church, placed under Satan and in the kingdom of darkness, sometimes even with intense physical problems, so that they might be restored. This is David in Psalm 32. As he was convicted of his sin against Bathsheba. Or against Uriah with Bathsheba. He talks about how when he kept silent, when he was unrepentant, his bones wasted away through his groaning all day long. For day and night God's hand was heavy upon him. His strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. This was God's design, physical depriving for spiritual blessing. And David repents and calls out to God to restore to him the joy of his salvation. So that excommunication or expulsion or handing a person over to Satan is intended to alert the person to the seriousness of their sin so that they will repent. So that it's wrongheaded, though it comes sometimes from our right heart. It's wrongheaded to say, wouldn't it be better if we left them in the church so that they would hear the gospel? And Paul's point is, the only way they will hear the gospel is if you remove them from the church. Because God will use that to shout to them in their sin so that they will hear and turn. So that while they were members of the church, it was whispered to them that they should repent, and they did not hear. Now, for the cleaning of their ears and the changing of their hearts, Paul says we are to hand them over to Satan. So that church discipline is for the blessing of the sinner. So it's for the honor of Christ. It's for the blessing of the sinner. And then the third point that Paul brings out here, it's for the good of the church. That scripture is, scripture is replete with examples that sin in the church affects the church. That sin does not just stay separate from the rest of the body of Christ, but it permeates the whole church. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, around the abuse of the Lord's Supper, he says, this is why, because people were not participating in the Lord's Supper the way they should. He says, this is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. You see what he's saying? That there is physical sickness and death within the people of God because there's been sin and people eating and drinking at the Lord's table in an unworthy manner. Our Lord Jesus, in the letters to the church in Revelation, also castigates the church of Pergamum. Why? Because they tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess and who is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. And he says the same to the church of Thyatira in Revelation 2, verse 20. Or that was Thyatira. He also says to the church in Pergamum. He says, but I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. He says, you are countenancing sin in the church, and that will affect the church. That's why Paul says to these Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 5, your boasting is no good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? You cannot isolate sin so that it doesn't infect other people. You can't even do that by social distancing. No, if they are members of the church and their sin is not dealt with, it will affect the whole church. Tolerance to sin is deadly. A little yeast permeates throughout the whole lump. And the church needs to be pure. And only when it is pure is it healthy. And he uses the Passover analogy and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. You know, how the Israelites, before they celebrated the Passover for 7 days, they would have to search through their house and remove all yeast from their home. And then the Passover lamb could be sacrificed. And Paul says, this is what we need to do. We need to remove all the yeast of malice and evil from the church. And we ought to, because Christ has already been sacrificed. And it is through his death on the cross that we have been delivered from the tyranny of Satan. And that gives all the more reason for us to live holy and pure and godly lives. All uncleanness is to be removed from the life of the church. All malice, all evil is to be banished from our lives as individual Christians, but also from our assemblies, so that we may be what we are, a new batch, a new lump, unleavened for Christ. Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. So not only is it that this person is the yeast that will permeate the whole church, but a casual attitude to sin in the life of one member of the church will lead to a casual attitude towards sin in the life of another member. Church discipline is also intended to be a deterrent. Well, if he can do it and get away with it, well, why can't I? But if we saw the church deal decisively with all unrepentant public sins, then we too would take notice. We would fear sinning. We would run from it, lest we too be placed under the ban of God's judgment. And this is why Paul says that the expulsion, the removal, the purging, the handing over to Satan ought to be done publicly. Look at what he says in verse 4. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus and my spirit is present, you are to deliver this man over to Satan. It is a public act of discipline so that all the congregation might understand in very graphic ways the seriousness of sin and might run from it for God. Church discipline, one of the keys of the kingdom, is unpleasant. It is unpleasant to have it exercised against you, I suppose, by the mercy of God. That has never happened in my life. But it is unpleasant to exercise it as elders. And this I know all too well throughout my 25 years of ministry. But what has helped me in engaging in this task is to see it in light of the context that I mentioned from Matthew 18. That church discipline is an expression of our Father's desire that none of his sheep be lost. It's to protect the flock of God. It is to care for the saints. It is to recognize that Satan goes about like a roaring lion seeking to devour. And because he is so pernicious in his attempts to cause the people of God to sin, God has instituted the blessing, the gift of church discipline, so that we might restore such a brother or sister to Christ and his church in Christian love. It has helped me to see church discipline in light of what the writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 12. My son, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord, nor be weary when reproved by him. For the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. It is for discipline that you have to endure. God is treating you as sons. So the church discipline, as one of the avenues of the Lord's discipline of his children, is an expression of his fatherly love and his tender kindness for his all too prone to wander children. Well, may we, by the grace of God, live unleavened lives. And should, may God forbid, but should we need more strenuous correction, commit this evening that you will receive it graciously and understand it to be an expression of the grace of God. I think when we're at our best as Christians, this is what we crave. My dear elders, if you see me going astray, don't just watch me running headlong to hell. Trip me. Stop me, tackle me, do anything, but reclaim me in love for Christ and his church. And may the elders of the church exercise church discipline with all the grace that the Father intended, for our blessing, for the good of the church, and for the glory of our good shepherd, Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious and merciful, loving Father, we thank you that you neither slumber nor sleep, and that you have promised to protect us from all harm, and that you watch over our coming and our going, and that the ascended Christ has given elders to his church for our spiritual care. And we pray that you would give us those kinds of men, those kind of men here at Trinity, or that kind of men here at Trinity, that we would be, as elders and ministers, that we would be compassionate, committed to loving the flock, even though that sometimes calls for unpleasant engagement in their lives. We pray that you would bless us as a congregation, that we would be known by our care as one of the marks of the church. But we pray even more that we would be known by the lack of need for church discipline, that we would all be self-disciplined, that we would encourage one another as brothers and sisters in Christ, that together we might strive to be holy, even as you are holy. So pour out your Spirit upon us, O God, we pray, that we might be a new lump without leaven, because Christ, our Passover Lamb, has been killed for us. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.